Please turn back with me, if you will, to Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, Colossians chapter 3. As we continue to walk through this wonderful book of the Apostle Paul, as he gives a beautiful picture of Christ and what that means in our lives. We'll be looking this morning at just chapter 3, verses 5 through 11 this morning. There was an English reformer in the 1600s. His name was John Owen. And you historians know that name. And he wrote a little pamphlet or a little booklet. It was called The Mortification of Sin. And in that book, he wrote these words. He says, "Do you mortify?" Mortify means kill, murder. "Do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work." And then he writes something that he's well known for. He says this, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's such a strange thought for many of us these days, that we need to always be killing sin. You know, we put such a strong emphasis on the grace of God that we can come to the point where we think, you know, it doesn't really matter what I do. God loves me anyway. Paul seems to have a different view of things in this section of Colossians. He begins, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." You know, on the other hand, it could be understood as kind of a legalistic saying, couldn't it? Put to death, or always kill sin in your life, as if though there's something that I can do that is enough to kill the sin that the Bible forbids me to do, or to kill the sin that God is against. If I just say I'm going to kill this sin, then that's good enough. And there are kind of these two extremes. And over the years, when we were still in missions, and I had the opportunity for about 9 or 10 years to serve as the regional director for Europe for our mission, Send International, part of my job was to give accountability to a group of men, a group of about 10 men who were leaders in different countries throughout Europe. And I would meet with each of them once a month, and we would talk about strategy and church planting and what are you doing and what needs to happen. But on those calls, once a quarter, we would talk about personal stuff. And it would be a time of accountability and mutual accountability. And we would talk about struggles, and we would talk about the sins that they were fighting and how they were fighting. And we would talk about lust, and we would, yes, missionaries, they suffer the same temptations that we all do. They're no different than we are. And so we would talk about that. What are you doing? How are you killing this sin in your life? And as I look back on that, and I look back on those discussions, sometimes I feel like we got the cart in front of the horse. And what do I mean by that? I mean, we used to say things, okay, you're struggling with lust, or you're struggling with pornography. What do you do? You need to have a plan. What triggers that? Where were you? Where were you sitting? Who was with you? What was going on when you felt that so intense temptation that you could not fight that? What were you doing? And then, what did you do? What was your plan? Did you run? Were you like Joseph when he ran from Potiphar's wife? Or did you call someone who's a friend and say, "I'm struggling right now," and did you take care of it? Did you take a cold shower? What did you do? What was your plan? Did you work your plan when you were doing that? And we would talk about killing sin in our lives, and we need to have a plan, And as I look back on that, I think, well, was that actually helpful? Well, the Bible is full of practical things that we need to do when we're faced with sin and temptation. Proverbs 1:15 says, do not walk in the way of sinners. In other words, if you're hanging around with a group of sinners and they're your friends, maybe you need to find a new group of friends. Maybe you need to do something practical, or maybe you need to not hang around with them when they're going to some place that you know is a real temptation for you. Maybe your friend's your computer and you're sitting alone with your computer at night and the temptation comes. Maybe you need to get rid of that friend. Proverbs 5:8 talks about prostitutes, and we don't think, you know, well, for believers, that's not we don't hang around prostitutes very often, or it's very rare. But it says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. In other words, the principle there is stay away. Stay away from temptation. Know your temptations and know where to go and where not to go. Get rid of that computer if you're facing an addiction or whatever the addiction might be. The Bible's full of these practical advice kinds of things, things that we actually need to do. But as I thought about it, I thought, you know, we could have all of those things in place and we can memorize all those practical verses, but unless we get to the root of the sin, then all of those practical things we do are band-aids that we put on, and those band-aids get ripped off time and time again because we don't deal with the root of the sin. And we get the cart in front of the horse. In these few verses, Paul's going to give us two lists of vices, two lists of sins. And he's going to go through them, and we're going to see in these two lists that he gets to the root cause of sin. And he gets to the secret of what it means to kill sin in our lives. And so there's one thing that we want to see, and this is what I hope we come away with today, and it's simply this, that killing sin requires a high view of Christ and a realistic view of self. We need to know Christ for who he is, and we need to know ourselves for who we are. And if we can get to that point, that is the secret of killing sin in our lives. Now, I want to see two things that Paul's going to bring out, and they're very, very simple things. And the first one is that the root of sin is self-exaltation. The root of our sin is self-exaltation. And the solution to our sin is Christ exaltation. Those are the two simple things that I believe Paul is telling us in this passage, in these short verses. And so let's look at those. First of all, the root of sin is self-exaltation. Verses 5 through the beginning of verse 9 that Jeff read for us. And he begins with these words, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. There's the command, and there's one of our favorite words, therefore. And we always say, you know, if it's therefore, why what is it therefore? And something is coming that's going to be helpful. And Paul has done this throughout the first two chapters of Colossians. He begins in chapter 1 and gives us this beautiful picture of Christ, that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. He's the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, this beautiful picture of Christ. And then he comes into chapter 2 after saying all those things and after praying for them to be mature in their faith. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. If all of this is true, then this is what you are to do. You're to walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That is what Paul is saying. And he goes on and he says to them in chapter 2 that God made alive, in verse 12 of 13 of chapter 2, God made alive together with him having forgiven us of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, and stood against us with its legal demands. He nailed it to the cross. Therefore, don't let these false teachers have sway over you. Don't fall into their legalism or their mysticism or their asceticism. The purpose of Colossians is, and Paul's desire for the Colossians really, is that they would experience a spiritual growth in their faith. They would mature in their faith. They would be sanctified in order to stand against these false prophets or false teachers. And he prays for that at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 9, he prays for that. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that you grow up and you're able to walk the Christian life in a mature way. In verse 28 of chapter 1 as well, he says, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We want you to mature. We want you to grow in your faith. And then, of course, the theme verse in chapter 2, verse 6, Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him mature, rooted and built up in him and established in your faith. And that is Paul's goal. Last week we saw that he told them how to do this. In chapter 3, the beginning verses 1 through 3, he said, Seek the things above. Put your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. No, set your mind on heavenly things. Christ. Christ is supreme, and Christ is sufficient, and Christ is in all things preeminent, and you are complete in him. You have everything you need in Christ because he is sufficient. And he says, You have died, you have been risen with Christ, you are hidden in Christ, and you have ascended with Christ. So put your minds on those things. You're dead and you're alive. God's wanted post is Christians dead and alive. I want Christians dead and alive. They are dead, they're alive, they're risen, they are hidden, and they are ascended. And he says, that is who you are. Therefore, and he's going to come to some things that we need to take off and some things that we need to put on and some relationships that we need to know how to live in. And so he says, therefore, doctrine, all the doctrine that he's given us in the first two chapters, now he's going to tell us what that means in living. Chapter 3 is where the rubber meets the road. Theology becomes behavior. He's going to say, if this is all true, if what we have said is all true, then this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like in a Christian's life. I heard one pastor said, theology becomes biology. What you know is who you are. And this is how you are to act. Because the realities of our life in Christ, because of all those things that Christ is and Christ has done in us, this is the way that we are to live. And you think, after he said that, he's going to give us all these glorious things that we're to be and we're to do. And the first thing he says is, put to death. He says, there's still a problem. You are all these things in Christ, but there's a problem. The reality is that you are still on earth. The reality is that there's another reality. Paul's given us the reality of being in Christ, and now in verse 5, he gives us the reality of the earth. And in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What is earthly in you? When he talks about what is earthly in you, he's talking about what is still fleshly in us. If we are to live heavenly, then we need to deal what is left of the sinfulness that is in us. So the solution to the flesh is to kill it. To kill it. Don't compromise with it. Don't make an excuse. Don't say it doesn't matter what I do. God loves me anyway. We need to kill it. What did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5. Remember the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He says this. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the members of your body, of one of your members, than that your whole body go into hell. If your eye offends you, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." Now, not literally. We would hope that it's not literally, or we'd all be blind and we'd all be handless. We'd all need help getting out of the room. Not literally, but what he's saying is sin should be a shock for those who know Christ. Sin should be shocking. So when you see it in your life, deal radically with sin. Literally in verse 5, it literally says, "Put to death, therefore, your members of the earth." What is he talking about, members? Well, in Matthew, he's talking about body parts. He's talking about hands. He's talking about eyes. And when Jesus talks, or when Paul talks about our gifting, he says the church is made up of all the different parts of the body. So he's saying, you know, if your body, where sin is manifest, he's not saying we have an evil body. That's what the false teachers were probably saying. You have an evil body, so just focus on the mysterious spiritual. He's not saying that, but I think he is saying that the body, the parts of the body, is where we see sin play out in our lives. So deal with it, whatever it is, because your body manifests the sin that comes out of your mind. Paul's saying that basically what Christ said. He said, "Since you are dead, raised, hidden, and ascended, you no longer want to do those sins, but you want to use your body for righteousness. So kill the sin that you see coming out of your body. Kill sin, or it will be killing you." So how does that work? What does that look like? So he comes to the two lists that he's going to give us, and we're going to see from the two lists that simply that the root of sin is self-exaltation. The root of sin is self-exaltation. There are two lists. First list is what do we do? The second list is what do we say? The first is sex, and the second is speech. So there's sensual sin and there's social sin. Or we could say there's perverted love and there's perverted hate is what he's going to talk about. Both lists have the same root. And we need to work on the root. So let's look at those lists. Lists like these are, you know, Paul uses them. Paul's not the only one. We find these kinds of lists. They're called vices and virtues. And he starts with vices, and next week we'll look at the virtues. So if you're here for the only Sunday, you got here on the vices. So I'm sorry you weren't here for the virtues. But we're going to talk about some vices. But these are not exhaustive. They're meant to teach. Even the philosophers use these kinds of lists. So it's not that this is it is spiritual, being in the Bible, and it gives us spiritual lessons. But even Plato, three centuries later, you know, his big deal was seek happiness. And he had you know, these are the vices that will destroy happiness, and these are the virtues that will bring you happiness. So don't do these things and do these things. And, you know, Plato's goal there, I think, would be behavior modification. He would just say, if you do these and don't do it, it's a little bit legalistic, that if you do these things, it'll bring happiness. Don't do these, this will bring happiness, and you'll be happy. But Paul uses this not as a behavior modification, but to teach us really what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. That these lists are not legalistic lists. If you do everything that is on this list, you will be some sort of spiritual giant. You could do all of these things and not have a relationship with Jesus, and you would go to hell if you had no relationship with Jesus. I'm just going to do these things. And you'll find that you couldn't do these things. But Paul seems to have picked two of what may be the most damaging sins, and probably two of the most common sins. And he points to those. And the first list is the sin of sexual sins. Continue with verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's his first list. Now, why did Paul have that list first? Well, we don't know. We're not told. It could be a couple things. It could be that Epaphras mentioned to Paul, you know, we're having some real problems in the church. The culture is getting into the church. We've got some people involved in sexual immorality. We've got some people involved in hate speech and cutting down people. It could be that. Or it could be simply that these are so prevalent that these are just clear examples of what Paul wants to say. Because in that culture, in the Greek world, sexual sin was rampant. I mean, there were concubines and there were temples with temple prostitutes, and so this was not uncommon, especially in the Greek world. And so Paul's taking what was in their world, and he's comparing it to what a person who is in Christ should do. And so in their world, these are regular practices, but in Christ, we are to understand these, especially when he talks about sexual sins, as intended in creation. There's one man and there's one woman in the covenant of marriage. That was a radical statement for these people. That was radical. Paul is contrasting the normal thing in their culture to what's appropriate from somebody who has a relationship with Christ. But it's not much different than today, is it? It's rampant in our culture. I mean, you can't even tell people that there are two genders. They're going to be whatever they want to be, and they're going to have sex with whoever they want to have sex. And if they become pregnant and they need to abort a baby, what do they say? It's my body. It's my body, and I'll do what I want to do with it. But Paul says for a Christian says, you know, it's actually not my body. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul writes these words. Maybe 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That didn't look quite right. Or did I not read far enough? Oh, I'm sorry, not verse 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, not verse 7. I knew something was a little off there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from the sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, we don't say it's my body because it's not. It is Christ's body. Culture affects us. We are deeply affected by culture at times. And we could probably say that in 1 week, we are exposed to more sexual stimulation than probably our great-grandparents were in a lifetime. If you just think of billboards and TV and internet and whatever else you might look at, the advertisements, we are bombarded with sexual stimulation. So how do we respond? How do we put that to death? Well, in Paul's list, his first list, if you do a surface reading of that, it looks like just a bunch of different sexual sins and maybe some other sins thrown in on top of that. You have covetousness, you have idolatry. But I think if you look more closely at that list, we'll see that Paul starts the list with the act itself, the physical act of sexual immorality. He starts there and he works backwards to the root cause of that action. And the root cause of that action is idolatry. He starts with sexual immorality. The word is porneia, porneia, porn. We get the word pornography from that word. But it's a much broader meaning than simply the single sin of pornography. It is any unlawful sexual act or any unbiblical sexual act is an act of sexual immorality. Now, rather than name all the unbiblical sexual acts that you may think of, let me make it easy for you. There's only one biblical sexual act. That is one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage. So if you're trying to define, okay, what is the immoral sexual act? It's anything but that. It's anything but that. And he's going to show us that this immorality comes from impurity. And some say, well, you know, maybe that's another sin. Maybe that's the worst sin. Maybe that's like rape or incest or something like that. And some people say that is true. But I think it's more the impurity of the mind. Because in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Mark writes these words, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts." Evil thoughts. "Then sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality." He lists all of these. Says, all these evil things come from within and defile a person. So he's talking about an uncleanness here that comes from within us. It is an uncleanness of the mind that if you control your mind, then you control your sexual conduct. So how do you do that? How do you do that? Paul's, remember, he's talking to people who were used to concubines or sexual immorality or temple prostitutes. And he's saying, all that is done. There's one sexual act that's not immoral. And if you put yourself in a position of impure thoughts, you're about to get into trouble. Well, where do those impure thoughts come from? Next, the passion. There's something behind the impure thoughts that are deep within our flesh. There's a deep-seated fire that begins to burn. Well, where do those passions, how do they begin to burn? Well, behind the passions are the evil desires. The deeper, he's getting into who we really are and what is really inside of us. And James makes this really pretty clear. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 14, he says this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed," how? "By his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And he's saying, so there are these deep lusts within us. This is who we really are. Where does that come from? Covetousness. Some of you may have translations that say greed. It's the last commandment, isn't it? Last of the Ten Commandments, do not covet. And why do we think it's related to sin? It could be related to, or sex. It could be related to a lot of things. Well, the Tenth Commandment is don't covet your neighbor's wife. And so I think Paul is using this to say this is getting down to the basic motive of what causes this sin in our life. That behind all of the sins, all of the other sins, is a covetousness. And what is that? Well, it's wanting more. It's wanting more than God says you are to have in whatever area, but especially related to sexual immorality. It's the absence of being content in your life and having to have more. The desire is never satisfied. It's a desire that you can never meet. It's a position of being, wanting to be God, really, isn't it? It's that I'm going to have this no matter what God says. I covet this and I want it, I want more of it. And you decide that what you want and what you have no right to is what you're going to get. And what is that? It's idolatry. That's the last thing he says. It amounts to idolatry. What is idolatry? It's worshiping anything or anyone other than God himself. Idolatry. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Idolatry is the bottom of every sin. Idolatry is the root of every sin. Idolatry is saying, I am sovereign, God is not. I am sovereign, God, I make myself God. I worship myself. It is the opposite of putting your mind on heavenly things. It's the opposite of Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God. Instead, I'm seeking first the kingdom of Rex. I am making myself God. What is the answer? The answer is simply to love God with all your heart. To love God with all your heart. Ephesians 5:3 says these same things. Immorality, impurity, greed should not be named. Immorality, which comes from impurity, which comes from greed or covetousness, should not be named. Sexual sin is a worship of myself as an idol. I am the idol and I worship myself. So anything that you want more that you have no right to is really an exam. It is a test of who is really God in your life. Who do you worship? That is what Paul is saying. You know, the ability to live a Christian life, it's not a set of rules. It's not a do this, don't do this, and you'll be happy. It's not that. But it's understanding who you are. It's understanding you are dead, you are risen, you are hidden, and you are ascended, and at the same time, you're wretched. It's just what Paul said in Romans 7. Things I know I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And when I do the things I don't want to do, I'm replacing God in my life. Why is this important? Well, he goes on, the next verse. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's because of these that God sends sinners to hell. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. In other words, why do you want to do this? Why? If you know that God sends sinners to hell because of these things, why would you, who is now dead, risen, hidden, and ascended with Christ, why would you go back to those things? Why would you go back to things you once walked in? Two reasons to kill sin. God punishes unbelievers and sends them to hell, so why would you go back to doing it? You used to do these very things. We are to live out heavenly virtues, and we are to kill sin. We kill sin because these are the things God pours out wrath on unbelievers, and we are not unbelievers. So he brings up a second list. The second list is about speech. The second list, he goes on and says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. This time he kind of flips it. He begins with the vice that is a hostile attitude in our heart. It is anger. It is within us. And it brings out wrath. Now, God's wrath is holy. God's wrath destroys sin. Our wrath results in violence and harmful outbursts. And our wrath is sin. He says, from this heart of anger comes wrath. From a heart of anger comes an attitude of wrath, and that wrath releases malice. What is malice? Malice is a moral evil that is in us, that is in our flesh. And that results in slander. It's really the word for blasphemy. When we talk about God, it's blasphemy. When you talk about people, it's translated slander. And what is slander? It's simply spreading lies or disparaging someone's reputation. And those are hard, even if it's untrue, it's hard for people to come back from that. But he says it comes to that, and it culminates in obscene talk. It culminates in us verbalizing everything that started in our heart. And then he says, do not lie. That seems a little bit out of place. But when you think about it, the truth of whatever is the circumstance will be secondary because I have an agenda of hate in my heart. And so I will make up lies and I will express anger, and it will be a form of self-worship. See, when I lie, I am protecting myself. Lies are protectors of self-worship. Just think about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve lied to protect themselves. Cain lied to protect himself. Abraham said, Sarah's my sister, to protect himself, not Sarah. Sarah then lies that I didn't laugh, to protect herself. Isaac lied to protect himself. And that's just the beginning of the book of Genesis. Satan is the father of lies. Paul is horrified here that those who are dead, risen, hidden, and ascended would be so full of themselves to lie. And he says, you need to mortify, you need to kill those things, beginning with your self-worship. So the root of sin is self-exaltation, a realistic view of myself and understanding who I am in Christ, but understanding I also have some issues that I need to be careful of because I'm still on earth. Then secondly, and we'll be brief with this, the solution to sin is Christ exaltation. If we want to kill sin, we first of all need to have a realistic view of ourselves, but we need to have an exalted view of Christ. And the final verse is beginning in verse 9. the last part of verse 9, we see a transformation. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, you put on the new self. There has been a transformation. Christ has transformed us. Paul's talking about taking off the old self, putting on the new self. We have been radically changed when we came to know Christ. When Christ saved us, he transformed us. He took us from being enemies of God to being lovers of God. Not only did he take away the old habits, but any old associations, anything that had to do with our former life has been transformed. That old person, that old man, that old nature is gone. It actually talks about here that old self. It's literally that old man. And I think what he's talking about here is who we were in Adam has been replaced by who we are in Christ. That old man, that Adam, through one man's sin came into the world. Adam, that old sinful nature has been put to death. And the consequences of that is our sinful nature is gone. We are not that person, but we fight those sins. That's who we are. But we have been saved from that former way of life. And when we continue to try to live in that former way of life, we're living as somebody we aren't. And what happens? We feel guilty because Christ has changed us. Our conscience has been changed. Our values have been changed. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of sins, and we have a hard time living with ourselves because that's not who we are anymore. We have been transformed. We are not that old man. We are a new man who is in Christ. And we grab hold of the fact that we're no longer under the dominion of sin, that we are dead and we are risen, we begin to live differently. But we still have this struggle. We are already transformed, but we are now being transformed. In verse 10, he says, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. We are being renewed in knowledge. What does that mean? Ephesians 2 says we're God's workmanship. It's the word for masterpiece. God is trying to create a masterpiece in us. He's trying to get us back to the original image that we were supposed to have been. He's trying to make us more, mold us more and more into the image of Christ. How does he do that? Well, there's an inward renewal. How does that happen? It happens through his word, doesn't it? We are being renewed in knowledge, and I think this is a knife in the side of the false prophets or the false teachers, because they're saying, you know, there's a mystical knowledge that you need. And Paul's saying, no, you're being renewed day by day by day as you're in the word. Romans 12, 2, you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind, the knowledge of Christ and what it means to live rightly, and applying that every single day. You may not know everything, and none of us are like Christ, but what he's saying is every day you become a little bit more like Christ as you sit with an open Bible and you study, and the Holy Spirit convicts you of the truth of that, and you apply it to your life. I'll just show you one verse in 2 Timothy 3:16. Says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete. That's the word mature. May be mature, equipped for every good work. That is the goal. And that happens through the word and the study of the word and the conviction of the spirit of the truth of the word. Christ is transforming us through the word and the conviction of the spirit. He's re-imaging us. That's the goal. Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the first fruit among many brothers. We are being conformed. Being conformed to the image of God and being conformed to the image of Christ, it's the same thing. It is the same thing. We are being conformed by the Spirit through the Word. We are being re-imaged from the old Adam to the new Adam, from sin to Christ. It is a biblical renewal of us. It is a re-imaging of us. We have a new identity. Christianity involves a radical transformation. It's an inner renewal that ends in a re-imaging of who we are and how we act and how we live. Then it comes to verse 11. It's a very strange place to have this. Verse 11, he says, here there's not Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, there are no racial barriers for believers. There's no Jew or Gentile. The Gentiles wouldn't, or the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. They didn't want to become unclean. They wouldn't touch a Gentile. And he says, that's nothing. We have there are no racial barriers. There are no religious barriers, no circumcision or uncircumcision. Ephesians 2 says, Christ has made us all one man. Not that I'm one man, you're one man, you're one man, but we're all one man. He has made us all one man. There are no cultural barriers, no barbarians or Scythians. And we don't have time to get into that very much, but the Scythians were, the barbarians thought they were pretty cultural compared to the Scythians. Barbarians were just people that, you know, they couldn't understand their speech. It was like they were all going bar, 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 so they called them barbarians. Well, the Scythians were 10 times worse than the barbarians. And so these Colossians, they say, you know, we're not going to have a church where we have Scythians in it unless, you know, the Scythians sit in the back, you know, in the upper balcony. We might let them sit there. And Paul's saying, no, no, you welcome anyone. Scythians are welcome. This is the gospel. There are no social barriers, no slave or free. You know, slaves, many were considered property or owners. And he say, no. There's no social barriers, no racial barriers, no religious barriers. There are no barriers, but Christ is all and in all. In Christ, there is a new relationship, a new identity. All the barriers come down. There's a total transformation. Why? Because Christ is all and in all. He's all sufficient. He's in all believers. He erases all barriers. He is preeminent. He transforms. And he continues to transform. And so how can we not kill sin? How can we not? Christ is all that matters. And so Paul is saying we need to kill sin. And dealing with it, we need to deal with it at the foundation. The foundation is self-worship. The foundation is idolatry. If you are a Christ worshiper, the battle is done. If you are worshiping Christ and not yourself, you will kill sin. The more we know Christ, the more we understand the gospel, the more victory we have over sin. Live in the heavens, but be realistic about ourselves. A.W. Tozier put it this way, and we'll close. He says, as God is exalted to the right place in our lives, 1,000 problems are solved all at once. When God is exalted at the right place in our lives, 1,000 problems are solved all at once. God is gracious. God is forgiving. Sin can hold a person in shackles, whether it's out of guilt or whether it's out of abuse or for whatever reason. But there is a way out. Paul says, is by putting sin to death. It's a call we need to hear in the context of the church and in the context of our culture. In verse 7, he says, "In these things you too walked." He's saying, live in a transforming, in the transforming power of the gospel, and sin will be killed in your life. It's not an issue of effort or rules. It is an issue of understanding Christ. It's an issue of understanding ourselves. And it's an issue of living in the privileges that we have in Him. As God is exalted to the right place in our lives, 1,000 problems are solved all at once. May that be true as we continue to battle in this spiritual battle of who we are in Christ and who we are in the flesh, remembering that Christ is all in all. Let's pray together.